I want to draw your attention, please, in this portion of Scripture to verse 14. The Apostle says, "For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This is a word of encouragement and of comfort for the child of God who faces in their life many uncertainties, many things that would cause you to be somewhat unraveled in your Christian walk. Oftentimes, pastors will say, in this day in which we're living. And when you hear that phrase, you think, well, perhaps you think that things are only bad in this generation and it does not apply from church history from the beginning of time. Well, we know by our reading of the Scripture and knowing of church history that this generation has its own issues and problems, and perhaps you can see indications of them in bygone times. But yet we have to also realize that the prophecy of Scripture is very clear that as we draw toward the end, things are going to get worse. Things are going to become more difficult. We're finding wholesale and wide-ranging denial of God and His Word and the idea of God creating across governments and nations and educational institutions. And as we're reminded again, the increase of a denial of intelligent design, of denial that there is a great Creator that has given to us this world and all life. Men are grasping at any indication of how life came to be other than acknowledging that there is a true and a living God. William Booth, who is the founder, was the founder of the Salvation Army. He lived from 1829 to 1918. Before he died, he made this statement, which has become prophetic. He said, "I consider that the chief danger which confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." When you realize the timing in which with which he said that, we can see that has come to pass almost to the letter in that word that he has stated. And how so? And we might ourselves add one more thing onto that statement. We could say that there is a gospel without reproach. There is a cross that is without reproach. There is a teaching and a thinking within the Christian church today that wants to have all the positive things without looking at the negative side. There is a desire to have a utopian experience, but yet not acknowledging the reality of God's Word. Without knowing that the Lord has said there is a reproach that will follow the true cross teaching of our Lord Jesus. You see, the message of the gospel and the cross is one that effects a real change in the life of the individual. The Lord tells us in His Word, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. We are called upon to be separated from the world, from the old nature, and be drawn to the person of Jesus Christ. We're not called to be part of a church per se to do a salvation. We're not called to be part of an institution. We're called unto Christ. Because when we're called unto Him, who is the great central being and person of our salvation, when we're drawn to Him, our eyes are focused upon what God in the Word of the Lord wants us to be drawn to. There is no longer any sacrifice by way of the Old Testament economy for our sins. There was a time when the high priest would go at the Day of Atonement and he would sacrifice, he would pour the blood out. But where are those blood offerings today? And as he would gather up all of the remains of that animal, they were to be taken outside the camp and they were to be burned there. And that place outside the camp, it shows to us a place of shame. It was a place of reproach and of judgment. Now we know that the Lord was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. And we're commanded by this scripture to follow the Lord, to follow Him outside the camp. And when we follow the Lord outside the camp, where are we going to meet Him? We're going to meet Him at the place of shame, of reproach, and the place of judgment. For that's where He was crucified, outside the camp. And that, according to the Word of God, is the place where we are going to be associated with Him. And you see, when, my friend, you come to be associated with Christ and the place where He is, you're going to be marked by that association. And the marking of that association is one that may not always be a welcome association, because there's going to be reproach that's connected with that. There's a cost. There's a cost to be associated with Christ. And what will it cost you? At times it's going to cost you your family. It's going to cost you your family associations and the enjoyment that you had perhaps at one time with relatives and family. When you take a stand for the Lord, there are times when family members aren't going to understand. And you're going to be separated and excluded from the inner circle of family. And it also means your friends. When you come to the Lord and you make an identifying statement that you are part now of Christ, His kingdom, His people, your friends may separate themselves from you. There's a cost. Fellowship, even with those who you thought were Christians, because they think you're too legalistic, you're too rigid. But friends, let us remember that whatever the cost involved in setting ourselves as marked with Christ, whatever the cost may be, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. With Christ in our vessel, we may smile at whatever storm comes our way. Is that your walk with the Lord this morning? Jesus, in His Word, said, "Them that honor Me, I will honor." Let us therefore take gladly that mark. Because when you're identified with Christ, it's like a target now has been painted on you. And you can be certain that Satan will draw all his attacks against the child of God, because he wants to hinder us in our pathway, in our walk. But you see, friends, when we know all that, and when we know that going to Christ is going outside the camp, in the very context of this, the apostle, in the very next verse, he tells us, "For here, in this world, we have no continuing city, but we are seeking for one that is to come." Are you looking daily with expectation to this heavenly city that has been prepared for you? If your mind is focused on that, then you will be able to handle and deal with many of the issues that come your way. I want you to look with me, first of all, at the nature of our earthly existence. It is temporary. Now, you don't have to be told that, because you know that there is death and destruction on every hand around you. But the Lord says we have no continuing city. Therefore, this earthly tabernacle, our bodies, our homes, they are something that are very temporal. Now, I want you to think about this in the manner with which it's expressed here. Jerusalem is the city that's being marked. Jerusalem to the Jewish person was the most sacred city on earth. The temple was there. The Holy of Holies was there. The place where God said in the Old Testament, I will put my name there. And not only do we have those open markings, but then you have the nostalgia that's all part of the history of the Jewish mindset. And they had in this the memory of the great men of God attached to that city. They had kings, and there were prophets, and there were great priests and servants of God, and all of them connected with Jerusalem, the city. But those Jews who were followers of Christ, they were persecuted now and driven from their homes. And as this word is coming to them, they will have to leave, if they haven't left already, their beloved city. And before long, in a few short years of this epistle being written, Jerusalem would be destroyed. For in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus would send his armies, would be into overrun Jerusalem, and it would be completely destroyed, fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus spoke when he said, not one stone would be left on top of another. The city would be razed to the ground. The Christians who were in the city at that time, who had listened well to that prophecy, would have fled from the city. In fact, history records that a great exodus of Christians, of believers, went to a place called Pella in Palestine. They listened to the prophecy and they escaped wholesale that massacre and slaughter that happened to the Jewish people. Jerusalem was destroyed completely. And the apostle says to the child of God, don't have your vision, your focus upon earthly things. For we have no continuing city here. But we are looking for one to come. It is very temporary. And therefore, with these words by the Holy Spirit, it was that the Jewish Christians would be not distressed, but they would realize there is an eternal reward. There is something that is greater, that is beyond the temporary. We have no continuing city. Friend, the Lord tells us that our conversation is in heaven. And the word conversation is the word citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are citizens of another place. We have no resting for our feet here. We have no permanent address on this earth. We are pilgrims that are on a journey. And our short and uncertain, and I emphasize that to each one of us today, our short and our uncertain pilgrimage. We do not know how long it will be before the cords of death and of life are taken from us and we are brought into our eternal existence. We have no continuing city. Didn't the hymn writer say life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf? Our time is short, Paul tells the Corinthian Christians, and the nature of our experience is very temporary. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, James wrote, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Lord, David or Moses cried, teach us to number our days. Do you notice he didn't say, Lord, teach us to number our years? It was our days. For there is but a step between me and death, David said, and we have a very temporary existence, but it's also temporary because of its satisfaction. Going back to the sins of the world by a Christian, it is compared to a dog that returns to his vomit. Most of us here will have seen that sight of a dog that has eaten grass or whatever, makes himself sick, and then goes back to take that vomit into itself again, whether it is warm or whether it is cold. And right now, there might be some of you feeling a little queasy at the very thought of that. But my friend, this is the picture that the Scripture gives to us. When a person has been born again of the Spirit of God, and they have Christ living in them, they're genuinely saved. If that person goes back to the way of life that they had before, this is the picture, the image that God says to us. You cannot be satisfied by going back to the old ways. In fact, if you go there thinking you're going to satisfy yourself, you will become sick to your stomach. You'll become sick spiritually, for there's no satisfaction in trying to eat again that which has been vomited out of you, yourself. It is a very ugly sight and scene. But my friend, that's exactly what we have to come to grips with today. And I fear that too many of God's people are satisfied by going back to the things of this world to find satisfaction. And you cannot do it. For when we are in Christ, when we have tasted of His eternal salvation, He has brought to us a new hope. He has given to us a new destiny. And we hope and pray He has put within our hearts new desires. If you're a believer, that's what you have inside you today. But it may be, friend, that you're not walking with the Lord the way you should right now. You'd have to admit, if you were honest with yourself, you're really backslidden. You're cold in heart. We must keep in perspective the very temporary nature of our sojourn on this earth. We sang that hymn this morning. When this passing world is done, when we come to the end of our short pilgrimage, it's then, my friend, that we're going to stand before the throne of the Son of God. And we're going to stand before Him, and our heads, I am certain, will hang down, when we'll say then, I wish I had given Him more. It won't be till then that we know how much we owe Him. And yet we spend our time perhaps trifling with things that we think are going to satisfy us in a sinful way. Yes, child of God, we have to realize that we cannot be satisfied with things in this world. What are you living for? What is your goal? Or as Dr. Cook was reminding us not too long ago, what is your terminum ad quam? What is your end in view? What are you looking for to satisfy yourself and to glorify God? There's no satisfaction in this world. It is temporary. We have no continuing city here. But it's also temporary as to its opportunities given to the child of God. There was a Roman poet. He lived about 50 BC. His name was Quintus Horatius Flaccus. We know him in English today as Horace, the poet. And he used a phrase called carpe diem. It means seize the day in Latin. It was actually part of a poem that he had written, and the longer phrase would be this: seize the day, trusting as little as possible in the future. Further, it is expressed that the future is unknowable, and that instead one should scale back hopes to a brief future. In other words, don't think you're going to be here for a long time, but scale back your thoughts, your anticipation, your goals. Just keep it to a short future, because you don't know what's going to be on the morrow. This was a heathen poet that's doing this writing. And then he finalizes by saying, take it back to a brief future and drink one's wine. If you know the Stoics and Epicureans that Paul confronted in Athens, the same sentiment is here. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So their idea of that which is temporary, that which is just a short time, is not with the best outcome and motive. Carpe diem. Seize the day. It was 2005 when there was a very tragic accident that saw the death of my brother-in-law, Mike Kruger. That day, August the 27th, was a most unusual day because Mike and Sharon were up at the lake called Cameron Lake in Fenland Falls, and they were working on the boat they had. And they came over and joined us for breakfast at the cottage that morning. It was an unusual time, I tell you, because our family was gathered there not by any plan. It was unusual. That day, around the breakfast table, Mike was talking. Strangely enough, he was talking about death. And it puzzled me and rather surprised me. And then he quizzed around the table, does anyone here know what carpe diem means? It was seize the day. Someone knew what it meant. And so he was marking that, you know, you just never know when the day of your death is going to be. And so it's important to seize the day. In a matter of hours, Mike Kruger would face death by a very tragic accident. And you know, friends, we have to realize that we don't know the day of our death. But God has appointed a day for us. And it's incumbent upon us as believers to be ready and to know that we are not keeping accounts that should be settled. Is there some issue that you've left unsettled with a sister or a brother? Friends, keep short accounts with God. Pray as the Apostle Paul did, that you might have a conscience void of offense before God and men. For we don't know the day when we'll be taken away. Unbeliever this morning, you're here without Christ. If you were to die today in your present state, you would be in a Christless eternity. You will be in hell. Where will you be today if that was your time up? I would put this and turn it around from that heathen poet who said, carpe diem, seize the day and drink your wine. How foolish is that? Friends, seize the day and come to Christ now while you have life and opportunity. For you do not know. You do not know when your time will come and when you must respond to the call of the Almighty and stand before Him. And so I appeal to you. You know, the world in their foolishness, they believe that all things continue as they have been from the beginning of creation. 2 Peter tells us that. We heard it the other day when we were listening on Thursday night, or rather last Tuesday, to a presentation by the Creation Ministry International. And the movie that we saw, the documentary on the life of Darwin, some of the scientists that were interviewed there emphasized again that the position of geologists, the position of humanists and evolutionists, is uniformitarianism. It's the teaching that all things have continued from the beginning of whatever, when all things started. It's always been the same. And therefore, that line of thinking is that it's always been the same and it will always continue in the way it's going now. But of course, when they reject the absolute authority of God's Word, they reject Genesis, they reject the account of a global flood, they reject all of those notions because they reject God. That's the bottom line. They do not want to retain God in their thoughts, in their mind. Romans 1 tells that very clearly, that they have known God, they have known in their conscience, because God places the evidence of Himself in the conscience of every human being, and they have chosen to ignore that. And in so doing, they will determine their own way, and they will find their own pathway. But it will be, sadly, a pathway to destruction. And so our time is very brief as to the opportunities we have. But Christian, could I say to you that the time is short for the opportunity that you have, that I have, to serve the Lord. It's short for what we can give to Him. We have only one life on this earth. As vapor, it's passing away. It is only what is done for Christ that will last. How are you living your life? What are your goals? How do you think you're going to serve the Lord? We only have a short time to serve Him. Therefore, let us live for each day. Live for the Lord's honor and glory each day, for our time is limited. But not only that, you have very short time left to suffer for the Lord. Some of you might think you've done enough suffering already. You might think in your mind, I can't take any more. But friend, as you live your Christian life, you only have this life on earth to suffer for Him. Because when we get to glory, all suffering is gone. All tears are gone. Everything is finished now when we're in the presence of our great God and Savior. And that time will be great, but we will not be able to suffer for the Lord anymore. So instead of saying, then I wish I had given Him more, let us live our life today with that same spirit. The earth is very temporary. The city that we're in now on earth is temporary, and it will soon be destroyed. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 it says, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. The Lord destroyed the earth once by a flood, but He is going to destroy it the second time by fire. But you know, friend, it doesn't end there for us as Christians. For we learn also from our text that there is a blessed existence and a hope beyond earth. For the Lord said, we seek one to come. We seek a city that is to come. In other words, this earth is not our home. We're going to be with the Lord wherever He is. And I know there's argumentations and eschatology about the new heaven and the new earth. And where will the Christians be on earth or in heaven? I'm not going to argue that point this morning. I'll simply say to you this. Wherever the Lord is, that's where I'm going to be. Wherever that may be. In heaven, on a redeemed earth, I'll look forward to that. But this present earth, in its economy, will come to a conclusion. And God will destroy it by fire. Are you ready? We learn also that the Christian is seeking for this heavenly city, seeking for this heavenly home. For Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. So therefore, the heart of the child of God is, I'm seeking for that city that is to come, that home, that place which God has prepared for me. Would you turn, please, back a chapter to Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, and it's talking about the land of Canaan, he obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, Canaan, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And you see the image there the Lord has given. Yes, Abraham obeyed. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He went out and sojourned in the land of Canaan before he had actually received it for a possession. And he himself, though he received it by promise, it would be his seed that would receive the land itself. But even in that, Abraham was not looking for some temporal land only. For this verse proves to us he was looking for a heavenly city. A city that did not have foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Abraham was looking forward to the place where he would be with his Savior and with his Heavenly Father. He was looking forward to that day. I'd like you to turn over, please, also to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, or verse 11 first. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Is that your testimony this morning? Are you blameless before God? Am I, with an open and clear conscience, in the hands of the Lord to be used of him, as we are seeking through our earthly pilgrimage, looking to glorify him? Let us keep our eyes upon the Savior as Mary did when she anointed him before his crucifixion. But Jesus said, Mary has anointed me for my burial. She had a view of the Lord's honor, a view of the glory of Christ. And so let us live with that view before us day by day.